Is that a little loud?
What?
Okay. All right. This morning we're going to return to Ephesians, and we're going to be doing Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, which is probably the sixth time through the years I've taught Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. And it's the passage really that in 1972, after reading Ray Steadman's book, Body Life, which the whole book is on Ephesians 4, that really set my whole ministry philosophy, and you'll see that a little bit this morning. But I got back, I wasn't able to teach last Sunday, but I got back from Paris and Kosovo. Usually I'm giving you pictures of Uganda and my new toilet, you know, that I finally got, because those are rough places to be. But Paris is not a rough place to be. I spent time with Ali, and just phenomenal North Africa ministry across the six Arab Spring countries. And right now we're in negotiations with Bill being used for MENA, Middle East North Africa network of 17 countries across there. And a lot of it is a result of what they saw happening with Ali and the North African countries. Then I went to Kosovo, or Albania in Kosovo, and you know that these guys, I don't know where they got the cigars, but we got Holger up front and then Steve Gallagher. How does this thing? What did I do? Holger and Steve Gallagher, and then Finney here. We were relaxing along the Mediterranean after a couple tough days. And then we have, I forget his name, right here, is that Hilke, that's right, thank you. And that's Hilke's first cigar. He failed miserably. He couldn't keep it lit the whole night. But then the next day he succeeded and got a certificate from us. And this is the whole group here, which is really cool because this doesn't look very big. But you know, there's only I'm going to have somebody chase me down a bottled water. It doesn't look very big, but there, you know how many churches there are in Kosovo in the whole country? 33 churches, and 15 of them are using our system, and this is the first and second tier of leadership now across Kosovo and Albania. Not that many churches in Albania either, like 175, I think, in the whole country. And Steve Gallagher's been doing just a phenomenal job there, and thank you. But what I want to reflect on is a little bit this week, because like I say, I got back last Saturday, but wasn't really in condition to teach on Sunday. But I had a very, very significant meeting in Little Rock. You've all seen the video of Roy Williams the last couple years and what they're doing in Little Rock. And but we do all these DMIN, Doctorate of Ministry cohorts overseas, but we really don't sit down and do it with them in North America, in our 30-city urban strategy, but we're starting to now. And we're meeting for two-day cohorts in Little Rock, and we'll be starting it in Patterson and Chattanooga soon. But I'm sitting down, this is Daryl, he's been here several times. Next to him is Ahmad, the associate. Daryl, this is called South City Church, which is in a very strategic southern tip of the inner city. And Bruce is here, has been here with him. He's the senior leader, and he was out of town. And Ahmad is the assistant of Kelly. You remember Kelly's the senior pastor of a black church of 2,000. That and in the DMIN, he's the one in the video that was saying, "You're messing with my brain." Do you remember that? You know, that part of his testimony. And actually, this is Drew. This was the slide before. And so there's about 15 of us, and they represent, it's the first inner city urban cohort at this level. Six churches are 2,000 to 7,000, two black, three white, two strategic smaller churches, I should say, including the meeting here at South City. They're 2 years into the DMIN and ready to launch Rebuild and the Urban Network. So the training manual that we just finished, they'll be crowdsourcing for us. And the thing that came up in reflection, now that they're into that second year and into they having finished everything on the paradigm papers, we're all reflecting on being amazed at how ill-equipped but well-positioned the churches are to make a difference. These churches represent about 20,000 inner-city believers. Almost across the board are not equipped to be able to do something like Rebuild. And really, and you'll see what I mean by that this morning. But churches are, there's all these support groups out there because the churches just aren't trained. They're just not competent. And then reflecting on what it would take, what changes really have to happen, and they are happening amongst these churches. I'm really encouraged. But the conclusion, again, was radical restructuring is needed. And Ephesians 4, which we're going to be working on this morning, is the starting point of that radical restructuring. What was going on here? So while I'm gone, and actually right now, I'm in France and Albania, then back to Little Rock, Buffalo, Charlotte, this week Orlando, Patterson, and then next week back to India. What's happening here? Well, you are doing the work of the ministry. Well, and then I forgot, Michael is in China, Steve is in India, and Bill, I thought, was in Indonesia, but it looks an awful lot like Bill back here. So let's say the four of us, weren't you just in Indonesia? Yeah, so he's back, all right? So the four of us are gone, and we're probably four of what most people would call the pastors, all right? And we're all over the place, but not here. What's happening here? Well, you're doing the work of the ministry. Randy and Nancy and teams of you are working with 13 people in Rebuild. Nate, James, and Todd, excellent Sunday mornings. People went out of their way to talk with me about how significant that was. How many weddings? And I don't think any one of the four of us were doing the weddings. 20 house churches, planting work going on at high level. And you can see with the amazing talent of these two guys this morning what happens when we turn the mics over to them. But think about that for a minute. Think about the ministry that's going on and the people that are paid in ministry, although only a third of or less come from from our churches of pay. We're not here. We are here, but not here. But how does this work and why? Now, I've said before, this book, especially Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, set my whole philosophy in 1972 with Ray Stedman's book on body life. Now we turn to it again. And I believe it strikes at the center of Christ's plan for his church, a plan that has been distorted by the Western church and its institutionalization and professionalization for generations. So what I want you to do is, where's my... Yeah, there it is. You have these questions to discuss. Careful laying of the foundations and building the framework of the global church is the issue here. In what sense is Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, the framework for building Christ's church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Remember, in chapter at the end of chapter 2, we talk about Christ is building something new. God is building something new. The apostles and prophets are laying the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, and now we're building on it. Ephesians 4 talks about building on that framework. In what sense does it show us the framework? What are the core elements of one foundation laid by the apostles and prophets? What should the church or churches look like once the apostles and prophets have laid the foundation and built the framework? What should it look like globally? What should it look like in each culture? And how does laying the foundation and framing in the building, the church, relate to the power being unleashed in the Ephesian churches? Let's read this passage real quick, and then just go ahead and begin discussing it. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people. And when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then this is, again, the heart of it, Ephesians 4:11 to 16, and Sean's going to play a song around this at the end of our study. It says, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and the building up of itself in love. Okay, so just spend a little bit of time discussing those questions. We'll talk about it a little bit, and then I'm going to quickly move you through this section. We got to move pretty quickly here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on 4:1 through 16, but we do have to set the stage again so we know the power of his argument. Quickly, in what sense is Ephesians 4:1 to 16 the framework for building on the foundation? Who wants to tackle that at what table? Okay, I'm not feeling too patient, so give the mic to Curtis. He and Sam like to talk, so. Just number one, in what sense does Ephesians really give us the prescription of what it means to build on the foundation?
We were talking about, you know, earlier, talking about the church and its role, and so how it's the main vehicle of how God's plan is continuing forward. And so the Ephesians 4, this passage is really just drilling into that of just, okay, what exactly does that mean? So the emphasis on understanding that Christ is the cornerstone and understanding who Christ is and who they are. And then we talked about the unity piece of all of them understanding that the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, of just this group of people of how they're united in that and understanding their purpose and understanding who they are in Christ and having unity around that as they go forward.
So he's clearly deepening an understanding of what the foundation is itself. Pass it over to Chad see if anything good came out of that group.
Now, we also talked about the verses 4 through 7 as being the foundation for all churches. If you think about what it means to build the global church, all churches need to have that as their DNA. We also talked about the importance of using our gifts for the building up of the church, and understanding that, if we use our gifts in a way that fulfill God's plan, then we can all work together, and then that power can be unleashed in our churches that way.
Mm-hmm. See, one of the questions we're going to try to answer as we go along, how is it that he says to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, almost like they're not doing the work of the ministry, but Paul already said, remember, in his earlier letters, that that he was involved in working night and day, even sleepless nights, carrying out the work of the ministry. And yet, these fivefold gifts are there for equipping the saints to carry out the work of the ministry. So how do you handle that tension? What's the role of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Did any of you talk about that, what their role really is? Oh.
Hello? Am I good? Is that on? Okay. Surprisingly, we actually did talk about that. Sorry, Mark. Just to point straight to verse 12, to prepare God's people for the work of the service so that the body of Christ might be built up, and then until they reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God might be become mature, attaining to the whole measure of God, of the fullness of Christ.
What did you say?
Pretty much to equip the saints for the work. That's the point.
Yeah, it's actually pretty simple. The role is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So these fivefold gifts have been given. But notice that the gifts were part of laying the foundation, the apostles and prophets, and now they're equipping so that the building comes to maturity by equipping all the saints. So we've got the whole framework. We've greatly distorted that framework today. I'm not going to go back and read the passage again now, but let's again put ourselves in context. We're dealing with Paul's middle letters. His early letters, which we finished over the last couple years, looked at getting the churches strong in the gospel, and now in the mission and vision of the church. God has a plan that he's been unfolding from ages past, but part of it was a mystery. And you couldn't see it until it was specially revealed at this time. Ephesians gives us the clearest, fullest picture of that mystery, of what was not revealed before. In session one, we worked on his prayer is that we would fully grasp the grand strategy. And two, we go back to the same section of 1:1 to 3:21, and he prays that we would fully understand, in light of that grand strategy, our part in it. Session three, now we're building the framework on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets of this new household, this new family, the church that God is building. In session four, next week, we're going to look at the essence of the didache, the teaching, and what it means to live out everything within that framework. And then session five, when I get back, we'll be unleashing the power of the church. Churches where we're going to look at the spiritual warfare and putting on the armor collectively as a church. Individually too, but mostly collectively as a church. Now, in Ephesians, it's the manifesto revealing Christ's grand strategy with a special emphasis on fully grasping this. The organizing center, I'll skip that. Now, we looked at the first major section, 1:1 to 3:21, and we saw that there were two big prayers, 1:15 to 23 and 3:14-21. And basically, he's praying that the Ephesians would be enlightened to understand their call in this plan and to have the power to comprehend it fully, that God might be glorified in his church and in Christ. And we're going to define by the end of our time what it really looks like or should begin to look like if we fully grasp the significance of this plan. We saw the whole argument go like this in the first part of the book. God developed a plan in Christ and his church to accomplish his eternal purposes. He put his power to work in Christ, raising him from the dead, putting him over his coming kingdom and as head over the church, which is now where God's power resides, to accomplish his purposes resides. We have to tap into that power. The Spirit is the energy for it, as you'll see, but the power resides there. We are now created for good works as we become part of Christ and his church, and not just individually, but I believe as churches we're prepared for good works. When you take Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, he goes through each church and evaluates them, so there's a collective purpose and a collective evaluation that goes on within the churches, not just individual. And we are now members of God's household with one foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. We're going to look at the specifics of that foundation this morning. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the whole structure of a global church is being built on that foundation. And that's what happens in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. This mystery of Christ and his church as God's secret plan has been hidden until now, but God chose Paul to make this plan clear, that through Christ and his church, God's wisdom might become clear to everyone, even rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's necessary for these Ephesian churches to fully understand this mystery of Christ and his church being central to God's plan, for the power to be unleashed in their churches and lives, and for God to be glorified in Christ and in the church. So the essence, the whole point up until now is this. The Ephesian churches must fully understand Christ and his plan, the church, in the context of God's plan empowering Christ through his resurrection, inaugurated through his resurrection and appointment as head of the church, if we're going to experience that power. And it has huge implications for all churches being built on one foundation. Now, we know this is one section because he says in Ephesians 4, he structurally frames it, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So, in light of everything that I've just said in 1:3 through 3:21, what I want you to do is live like this. So, what is the big picture of our calling and what are the key elements? What is our role, our station in life, one status or position, vocation? Remember, fully realizing this and the core elements is key to the power being unleashed. Now, we then look back over the same section at our calling. What does this mean for us as a church, as churches, and as individuals, and as families, that all of this has happened to us in becoming Christians? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, adoption as his children, forgiveness of our sins. He's made known to us his plans for the world and giving us an incredible eternal inheritance, of which the down payment is the Spirit, key to the power. He has made us alive and seated us with him, our sins forgiven by grace, and has specific works for us to do collectively as churches and individually. And we are now the central part of God's plan that he's been unfolding. Part of the covenants of promise, that's God's big story for those of you that have gone through the story, and are members of his household, the foundation being laid by apostles and prophets, Christ the cornerstone. We are now part of God's plan, previously a mystery, and that part of his church revealed by the apostles through the Spirit and shares of the covenants of promise, members of one body. Now, I'm reviewing these particularly because when you see those 6 points that are the foundation I'm just going to give them to you in a sentence because we've been pouring through what that foundation really is in 3:1-3 through 3:21. The church of which we are now in the church, we are now part of Christ's grand strategy to accomplish God's plan. It is a plan so amazing that only nations, not only nations, but rulers and authorities in heavenly places will be amazed. Part of progressing the gospel worldwide in a powerful and abundant accomplishments. So the big picture of our calling then is that we are central to the fulfillment of God's unfolding plan, the covenants of promise, now revealed as being accomplished through Christ and his grand strategy in the church, and he will accomplish his eternal purposes in a powerful way through us. Therefore, we need to fully understand and invest our lives in his grand strategy. Now, one more question, and that is implications of our role. This is part of being enlightened. This is what it means to begin to fully understand this. We have given, and it summarizes it, we've been given an incredible internal inheritance by being adopted into far more than an orphan into a rich family. We've been adopted into God's family with an inheritance of unlimited value in this life and the life to come. Therefore, we need to see this as our core identity that shapes our lives. Each one of us has a special role to play and work to do. This had huge implications for our life planning. That's what we try to do in Life to the End, where you lay out a life plan, and it starts with understanding God's plan and then lining ours up with it. In this confusing world, we are given the privilege and confidence of knowing Christ's plan, his strategy, his grand strategy. This has huge implications for understanding the political world in which we live, the choices we all need to make as citizens in that environment. When we get to Ephesians 5, I'm going to pull it out and show it to you, but there's a brand new book that I've been waiting for by a couple German, one's a scholar and one's a artist, talking about why the nations rage and how things start small and then they rage into wars and then it settles down and starts again, and why the nations rage, and the huge political implications of that, and getting caught into that rage and those causes rather than really understanding how the world works, what God's grand strategy is, and how to be able to participate in it, and how it deals with that rage. Before, we were not part of the covenants of promise, but now we are central to that plan and need to master it and play our part as a lifetime stewardship. And we should expect God to demonstrate incredible power in our midst, far above whatever we thought or could ask. Now, Ephesians 4:1-16 builds on that foundation. It's supposed to be 4:1-6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is the core. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Basically, he says six things, and they're all right here on this snapshot. Carefully laying the foundation, the goal is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a carefully laid foundation. You remember the power that was demonstrated in Acts, the first six chapters of Acts, where they were in awe, they were one soul, they were one mind. That's because the unity was produced by embracing, at that time, the proclamation, the kerygma, and what it was that Christ was doing in forming this new community. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Incredible unity. When that unity is there, the power is unleashed. The unity demands one foundation, one teaching, and built upon that. And then maintaining that unity, like he says here at the beginning, and that is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can't have unity when we all come from diverse backgrounds and cultures without one foundation, without one teaching, without one framework that we build on. The second we break that unity up, the power leaks. Okay, one body and one spirit. It's the Spirit's job to actually empower the church as we follow Christ's plan. Again, I think of Abraham in China when I was just recently there. He said, you know, we've seen God work in this massive house church movement and unfold, but we also can't deal with a lot of problems, and many people haven't grown to maturity, and the church doesn't have the power that it should have. He said, once I understood that you're to wait for power and then understand that Christ's plan, the Spirit unfolds and acts, and the power is connected to the plan, it began to make sense that if we don't really understand the plan and we're not following it, our churches are not going to be very powerful. And now that the persecution is back, the China church is growing again, but it needs to really grasp that plan. But so it's one body, and the church is, and the Spirit flows through that body, giving gifts and empowering us as we follow the instructions. One hope, a future in Christ's kingdom when he returns to reign. The Spirit, it says in chapter 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, is given to us as a down payment. So we get this whole hope being adopted in to God's family and all the riches that go with that, the empowering that comes through the Spirit, Christ's return, and the kingdom that's being set up. All of that is our hope. That was detailed in particularly in chapter 1. One Lord, Christ is the head of the church, and everything is under his administration, his rule. Remember it says in 1, the power that he resurrected Christ with now resides in the church, with Christ being the head, the Spirit being the empowerment, and actually picks it back up again in the final prayer. One faith. There's one body of teaching. The faith, the deposit, the sound doctrine, the teaching. And it's not that big, and it's not that complicated. We're going to look at a summary of it in chapter 4, verse 17 through 6-9, when we look at the next section next week, where we'll look at a synopsis of that body of teaching, which really summarizes for us the work of the ministry that we're to be equipped for. That'll be our focus next week. One baptism. Everyone identifies with Christ and his community of faith. So when you're baptized, you die, buried, resurrected, and when you're resurrected, you come out of the water, and you're really part of the family of God. There's one baptism. And one God and Father of all, it is God's overall plan and purpose. He integrates every part. And again, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, at the end of the second prayer, all this is to glorify God. But it's clear that Christ was, and the mystery was part of God's eternal plan, so he's woven in everything, including raising Christ from the dead, putting him in charge of the church and the coming kingdom, and accomplishing his purposes, which he began at the beginning of time. So that really is the one foundation. Now, carefully laying the foundation and building the framework, but each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. And when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joint and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth of itself in love. So in other words, when the saints are equipped and everyone grows to maturity and everything is working as the Spirit would want it to work, what's the result? People see Christ. We're going to listen to a song that was the mantra in my generation, "Have you seen Jesus, my Lord?" built right out of this passage, talking about you see Christ in the community of faith when things are working the way they're supposed to, which is body life. We need some mantra songs like that that talk about Christ's grand strategy today, that are the kinds of things that burn that into our consciousness. Now, two simple key points here. Simple formula. He gave key leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And when those things go on and the saints are equipped and doing the work of the ministry, the church works and you see Christ. Pretty simple stuff. Now, let's think carefully through these two points, though. Who are these leaders? In what sense are they to equip believers? What does this really mean? Obviously, Paul and his team were working hard at ministry. We saw this in 2 Corinthians. Conflicts without, fears within, sleepless nights, a ton of work. So what's it mean we're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry? Obviously, Paul and his team are doing the work of the ministry, too. What did he and his team do? Well, they evangelized strategic cities, they formed believers into churches, and they entrusted those churches to leaders that they trained. Then they worked with those churches until they were mature, and then key churches served them as a base for expansion, such as Antioch, Ephesus, and Philippi. Again, not hard. I mean, hard work, but to understand. So let's take Titus as an example. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but Paul's, remember, at the end of every one of these middle letters and big sections at the end of Romans and 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the churches and equipping the churches and who are the people. He's constantly giving examples of what's going on amongst these churches and amongst the network that's being built. Well, Titus is a good example because Paul left Titus in the island of Crete for one purpose in Titus 1:5, that is to set in order what remains. The Greek phraseology there really is saying to fully establish the churches. First, senior elders needed to have a firm grasp of the teaching, be able to teach and refute those who try to upset churches, because as soon as Titus leaves, who's part of Paul's team, false teachers are going to come in. They're going to dig into families, upset families. Since the church is a family of families, they'll upset the churches. And when they upset the churches and they're not with one mind in the faith of the gospel built on the solid foundation, then they get divided, they lose the power, and they're ineffective by abandoning this teaching. So the senior elders have to have a firm grasp of it, be able to teach themselves and refute those who upset churches. That's equipping the local leadership. You set in order the church as a family of families. Remember, he says older men, older women, younger men, and the older women helping the younger women build intergenerational households. So when the church is strong, it's built on the one foundation. People are equipped. It reaches maturity, never perfect maturity, but solid maturity. What is the outcome? It says then, engage in good occupations and meet pressing needs. Why? So that the gospel is adorned, the churches locally multiply, which is the work of the ministry that he's talking about. So the ministry involves engaging in good occupations with our life, no separation of clergy laity, no two-tiered work, but good occupations, meeting pressing needs in the community, no matter where we're at in the world, no matter what part of history we are or what culture we're in, there's going to be big needs to be met. And the gospel then multiplies as we're involved in good occupation and meeting pressing needs, and churches multiply locally. And then we've got responsibility for that, those churches, the shepherding of them, the maturing of people, as the part of the work of the ministry as it multiplies. Because what you'll see is the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that were equipping the saints were primarily doing the equipping in strategic places. And when they were established, part of the work was that it would multiply out. So what we're doing in our house churches and plants and all the work that goes into that, what we're doing is continuing the work of the ministry as the multiplication of it. What we're doing with things like rebuild and tools along that line are engaging good occupations and meeting pressing needs. What we're doing, getting people established in their faith and helping them develop a good life plan in the context of God's plan, is engaging in good occupations. That's the work of the ministry. Now go back. Again, he says, the gifts that would he gave gifts that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for the building up the body of Christ, which comes to maturity and multiplication, spontaneous expansion, until all of us come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So we come up and we are mature like Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And it's collective if we build on the one foundation. We aren't to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, people's trickery, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. But speaking truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. People, again, who say, separate out the church from Christ. Once you really know Christ, then pay attention to the church. That's absurd. You can't even go into the fullness of Christ and understand what he's doing without being a vital part of his instructions and what he planned how to do that. And in that, there's an integrated maturity that takes place here. From whom the whole body, joined together and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, that means everyone in this room is working properly, understanding the plan, understanding your gifts, and engaged in good occupations, and fully vested. The body promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Now, the key points then are this. The apostolic team, the fivefold gifts, equips the saints for ongoing work of the ministry. Good occupations, pressing needs in community, local, spontaneous expansion of churches. Two, the apostolic team continues to build a complex apostolic network, giving local churches opportunity to participate globally, like Paul did with the Philippians when he praised them for supporting gifts, giving him co-workers, a personal assistant, participating with him in the progress of the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. And then key apostolic leaders hubbing in key cities and churches for ongoing equipping and solving problems to correct the local leaders as needed. So once those churches were initially set in order, they became part of a network, part of a vision, part of expansion. The apostolic teams hubbed in some of the key areas and continued to help them mature and multiply with more equipping, but they carried out the work of the ministry. So in the Acts Ephesians context, here's the picture. The apostolic teams equips the believers for the ongoing work of ministry. This involves engaging good occupations, meeting pressing needs, engaging in spontaneous expansion of the churches, participating in the local progress of the gospel, and the apostolic team, supported by the churches and the network, expands gospel locally in an ever-expanding network. Now, what are the implications of this for the global church or for our churches today? Why is it so critical that we carefully lay the foundations and build the framework today as we plant and establish churches? How do we compare the core elements of the foundation and framework of Christ's design for his churches with our churches today? What are some of the implications for ignoring Christ's design for his churches. How does it drain the power? And what are the fundamental churches, what fundamental changes do our churches need to make to relay the foundations and rebuild the framework? Now, let me give you a couple scenarios here. Which do you think has more power? All right? I've been here a long time, and in a traditional sense, I would be what people call my pastor, which turns my stomach. And should turn yours if that was ever real. which is more power? Which has more power? Me as your pastor. I'm doing the weddings, I'm doing the funerals, I'm doing the hospital visitations, I'm doing the pastoral counseling. Or my team in India, China, Indonesia, and Little Rock this week, and almost 100 leaders in 20 churches, shepherding, leading churches, engaged in good occupations, and meeting pressing needs. Which has more power? Which would you rather be part of? We spent our time reflecting in the DMIN on the fact that that first thing, all of these big churches in Little Rock, black and white, all of them, most all their people think the first. It's crazy to think anything else. Why would we? I want my pastor there because he can probably do best on whatever my need is. And we just live that way. You go into, and we're all guilty in that paradigm. And I was talking with, I get along really well with a lot of these black pastors, all right? And I think probably because we're pretty frank with each other. But when you walk into these really big black churches, the first thing you see is the pastor, and you see the first lady. Who is the first lady? That's his wife, all right? So the pastor and the first lady are everything at the at that church. And so imagine what's going to happen when Kevin Kelly, who is the senior pastor of a large church, starts changing his job description. They've got two other sites, and they've already planted three other churches besides. And he's grasping all of these things. What's going to happen to decades of culture in that context? Or the senior pastors of the large suburban churches, the large white suburban churches, when those job descriptions begin to change? I think I did it at the beginning. Doggone. But go back and think about, I meant to pull that later slide forward. Look at all that has happened in the last couple weeks while we've been all over the place. How many weddings have we had? Nancy and Randy are doing a phenomenal job in rebuild, and teams of you are around people. I'm helping them grow. Our churches are strong. We got we just saw Spence and I'm a little wound up. Sam. Jeez. Not only was your name not first, but I forgot it.
Thanks, Pastor Jeff.
Yeah, good. talking about 3 weeks where we're not meeting on Sunday morning and giving all kinds of illustrations of engaging in the community. All that stuff is happening because you're all equipped. And to one degree or another, all of you in this room are equipped for the work of the ministry. And that's the way it's supposed to work. But it's foreign. Where am I at here? I lost my way. So the senior pastor, which is more powerful? And these were key inner city churches, 8 churches, 6 with 2,000 to 7,000 people. All of them, their senior pastors, are doing weddings, funerals, hospital visitations, pastoral counseling as primary focus. Which is going to be more powerful, that or an apostolic team for the city? Rebuild, leading his team to plant a network of churches around a resource center church, equipping his top leaders and helping us in East African community, involving his churches and key leaders. So Kelly, as he just began to think through his job description as senior pastor of Second Baptist Church, very strategic, large Black Baptist church in the inner city, having planted several churches already, key in rebuild, agreed also to host one of our leadership briefings for fundraising and to participate with us in the East African community, if you remember all the bishops that were here from Uganda and those six other countries. That unleashes the power. In China, which is more important? Mega churches, government opposition, seminaries, Western denominations, underground mission agencies, or what the model we've been looking at that happened in Acts. Persecution, shut down versus accelerates. I don't know what my idea was there. But the point is, if you look at the strategy of Al-Qaeda around the world, that's a complex apostolic network. And the Chinese church, it can either take these warmed-over institutionalization ideas from the West into China, or it can fully engage in the way of Christ and the apostles, mature their networks with strong apostolic teams, and we've got seven major cohorts amongst the strategic urban and three of the five families in the process of developing the strategies of how they're going to equip the saints for the work of the ministry at this time of enormous persecution. Now, 1972, Ray Stedman wrote the book, Body Life, and one of the mantras, I mean, those were the Jesus Movement days, and you don't want to hear all of those stories, but there were a handful of songs that we sang over and over again, and thanks to Ray Stedman and Body Life, he basically said, the apostles and prophets, big A's, big P's with the original apostles, but that whole fivefold ministry gift needs to be there, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And so he says, have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. And the heart of that is that when the church is working in Ephesians 4:11-16, like it's supposed to, every part, we grow up into the maturity of Christ, and you can see Christ. He's here in plain view.